two steps to make it work.
Recording in progress.
So today is lesson 8 of this series, and if you want to go back and listen to some of them, you're welcome to do that. Assuming this one records fine, they'll all be up on the website. If you have trouble finding them, if you want to find them, send me a note or call me, and I'll tell you how to do that. You what? The website is jmlay.com. So jmlay.com. And if you have trouble, I'll send you a note on how to do it. But hopefully it's pretty easy to do. It is a website that is an old website, but it works. And as long as links aren't broken, it'll work. If you have problems, let me know that too, and I'll fix those. So here's kind of what we've been doing. We started back on May 10th with this. We're going to finish today. And the next week, we're going to start the book of Romans. I think it's important to come back after a class like this and talk about Christian doctrine, Christian beliefs that Paul expressed to the Romans in his letter. That book is an extremely powerful book, and it's one that we can learn from every time we read it. It's been a while since I've taught it. I'm glad to teach it again. So quick update, you know, a lot of action going on in the Middle East. I'm not sure what all, you know, as you've been keeping up with, but we've started the strikes back against Iran, and we've started a 60-day, I'm not sure what 60M is, I guess it's my finger on the wrong key. So we've started the 60-day clock that the president has before he has to come back to Congress. So that just started about a week ago. Iran has retaliated. Apparently we've lost two service members in Jordan where rockets and a couple of drones hit a base. I'm not sure I know all the detail of that. I don't think I've seen it yet. But that's occasioned us to be a little stronger in our response. So I'm not sure where this is going to go, but it's certainly a place for prayer today. U.S. world relations, again, the Ukraine war doesn't seem to be going anywhere. The relations between Congress is kind of interesting. It gets better than it gets worse. And we're moving forward on that. We've got a lot of things to do before this session of Congress ends. A lot of things need to happen, and hopefully we'll get some clarity on that. I've talked about alliances between Russia and Turkey and Iran. I won't belabor that, but I want to show you a chart. I've talked about signs of the tribulation, what's happening. One of the things that's a big sign is earthquakes, and I've talked about it. And earthquakes happen all the time. They happen all the time. They happen all around the world. So it's not a big shock to see them happen. But what is interesting is the frequency at which they're happening. Because one of the signs of the end times is convergence. It means all these signs that are predicted are beginning to happen more frequently and with a little higher intensity. And we're seeing that in a lot of ways. We're seeing it in the apostasy of the church. We're seeing it in the growth of technology. We're seeing it in the anti-Semitism. We're seeing it in so many things today. But we can't really forget the physical signs that God told us would be there too in terms of disturbance of the earth. I would just say, look at this chart. And this is the last week of 7 days of above 7 earthquakes. And it's a lot denser than it normally is. And what I want you to focus on is this area around this side and around this side. This is called the Ring of Fire. It's the Pacific Plate Rim. And they're everywhere. There's been a giant one in Mexico. There's always some in Alaska, but South America, some of these little islands out here that are created by plate shifts, a lot of stuff going on out there. And we even had a small earthquake in Yellowstone about a week ago, right near the caldera, the big caldera out there. And of course, it was not big. It was like 2 or 3. But it's one that when it happens, it's going to be a problem. So I just tell you that just to say, if you see earthquakes or volcanoes, don't be surprised because we're seeing them more and more. And so it's just one of the seven. One of the signs of the time, not seven. There's more than seven. So what we've been covering is Baptist belief. I've talked to you about this. We're going to finish this today. I'm going to talk about end times and heaven and hell. I'll finish that discussion. Then I'm going to come back in and do a discussion about religious freedom, and we're going to talk about that because Baptists are real strong on that. And then we'll answer questions that you have. Any of these other things are subject to questions if you have them. I do have a PDF that I have. Yes.
All right. One of the signs, of course, as you well know, anti-Semitism, rise of anti-Jew hatred.
Oh, yeah, around the world.
Mamdani, mayor of New York, Netanyahu comes to New York to address the United Nations. He wants to have him arrested.
Oh.
He knows he's not going to be able to do that, but
Yeah.
have him put on trial in The Hague.
Yeah.
He said with a sneer, you know,
Yeah,
he's
well,
just
that's never going to happen.
yeah, must.
But you know, it's a plea to his base. He's got a very far left base up there, and of course, you know, that makes him more popular with them, even though it's something that he can't do. But anyway, you know, he can create trouble, which he does already. So, yeah, good point. There's a lot of things going on that score. So I want to finish this discussion on government relationship that we started last week. So what is Baptist view of our government relationship? What is a Christian view? Well, the whole subject of whether we should be involved in politics or not, I did talk about this last week, and I'm not going to go over it in detail, except Christians believe the government has very important responsibilities to the nations they govern. But also, we believe Christians have a very important role in that government in terms of the guidance we give and what we support. And there's a lot of different things about that. Christian does bear responsibility to engage in political and cultural order, but to do so in a way that's faithful to the biblical record. We understand that the church is the people of God and the only institution that will exist in the age to come. So whatever you think of the US government or the Georgia government or whatever, they will not exist in the world to come. But the church will. The church will be an entity, and our beliefs are everlasting, and our relationship to the Lord is everlasting. So that's important. And one of the things we talked about is that we're to be salt and light. And I talked a little bit about that. I'm not going to cover it in detail, but in Matthew 5, Jesus said we're the salt of the earth. And it's important. And also, he also said we're a light to the world. And what that means is, if you're salt of the earth, you are here to resist the decay and the decline as best you can. You can't stop it, but you can resist it. You know, we see decay in our culture every single day. Every day you read the news and you think it can't get any worse than this. And the very next day there's a headline where you see, well, it can get worse, and it seems to be getting worse. So our response should be to resist that as best we can within the realm of what our Christian responsibility is. And then, so that's the salt portion. The light portion is we're to be illuminating God's will. We're the light on the, we're, you know, a light in the world. We represent Christ, who is the real light. We represent him. So we're to illuminate people. We're to speak the word. We're to tell them the gospel. And all of that is important for us. And it says, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That is a key part for us as Christians. You know, we not only want to be vocal against cultural decline and vocal for God's presence, but our actual witness, what we do, how we act, is an important thing. People look at us, and as uncomfortable as that may be, what we do speaks louder than what we say. And it's so common for everybody today. But you know, how you act, how you respond to things in a Christian way is important. And one of the things we don't talk about much, but a biblical worldview gives you a way to do that, because you respond in a biblical way, not in an emotional, you know, hair on fire kind of way. You respond in a biblical way. So our responsibility is to engage culture and politics, but do it in a way that's faithful. Our responsibility, by the way, is to support government unless they're doing something that's contrary to God's word. And when that's the case, our responsibility is to stand up for God's word. And we see that, you know, you can't look at what happened in COVID and not see, you know, John MacArthur's church and others said, you're not going to close us down. We are going to teach on Sunday morning. And they got sued by the cities. And of course, it went to court, and the cities lost because they can't do that. They can t intimidate, but they can't stop that. And that's a Christian response. We think, oh, that's kind of brave. It is, but it's also biblical. And that's kind of the way we should be in everything we do. These are the things we've covered so far. You can look down through this list. That's what's in the book of Baptist Faith and Message. So whatever I didn't cover in detail, or there's some topics you want to talk about, if I were you, I'd get a copy of this book and read it, because it's a distillation of not only Christian beliefs, but how Baptist beliefs are formed by that. So three subjects: end times, heaven and hell, religious liberty. I want to talk about those three. Then I'm going to finish this discussion. It says here in fine print. So Scott talked about this when he did his second session a few weeks ago, but kind of where we are is right now is we are in the church age. We are in the age before the rapture of the church. What happens after that is a thing we call the there's the rapture, and then there's the 7-year tribulation period. We talked a little bit about this last week. There's two purposes for that. One is to bring the Jews back to faith in the Lord, and the other one is to punish those that do not believe. Now, along the way, many people who are not Jews get saved, and that's a blessing. And those people are not the church. They are called tribulation saints. So they're the people that come to faith during the tribulation period. Because the Holy Spirit, the only thing that's missing in that period is the internal workings that he does through us. So the resistance that we put up to the culture through us. But as people get saved, that spirit will indwell them, and they'll be able to do that again. But you have 144,000 witnesses who are God's presence on earth to preach the gospel, and two witnesses who also preach the gospel. The intent of those is to convert the Jews, but the message is universal. Anybody who hears it and understands can be converted. And that's probably the largest conversion time that's ever been and will be ever be in that period of time. So it's a real important time. We studied it in the book of Revelation when we went through. It's divided into two parts. There's a mid part where a temple is built and the Antichrist desecrates the temple. Antichrist shows up, by the way, in a 7-year period. But there's God's wrath is both in the first half and the second half of this tribulation period. And it culminates at the end with something we call the second coming of the Lord. And that's the time when the Lord comes back, doesn't come back in salvation. He comes back in judgment. This is the comes back on the white horse. All the saints are with him. They come back. So the rapture, he comes for his saints, and the end times, the second coming, he comes with his saints. So he comes to get them, and then he brings them back. That's one of the primary differences in that. Now, in that time, there's a judgment period in there called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's the period where all those who have not believed in the tribulation time are judged, and they're sent to a place to wait for the eventual judgment in the lake of fire. And so that is that's what happens. We do not want to be there. We as Christians are in something called the judgment seat of Christ, which is a seat that's not about salvation. It's about rewards for what we've done on this earth during our time of being saved. That's where we want to be. That's the place we want to be. So if we're born again Christians today, we won't be here during this time of the tribulation period, but we will be here during the millennial kingdom. So who's in the millennial kingdom? I think I've got a chart on this. Let me finish this overview and then I'll come to the next chart. So millennial kingdom is where Christ comes and he reigns. And he reigns, and the nations begin to bow the knee to him. And what's there is the New Testament Christians, us, the church, but we're in our glorified bodies. There's the Old Testament saints who are in their glorified bodies. There's the humans who believe, who are in their human bodies, and that's who makes up this millennial kingdom. So during that 1,000 years, these humans still have children and still populate the earth. And so everybody who comes into the millennial kingdom is a believer. But during that period, there are children born who must make the decision to believe or not to believe. And that's why at the end, Satan is released for his final deception. And then all are judged on what they ended up believing. The interesting part of this is whatever you believe when you're dead, whatever you believe when you die, is where you end up. So there is no praying out of some intermediary state. We talked a little bit about
Is
that.
there death during the millennial?
There's an open question on that. I think there is, but it's very few and far between. People live a long time.
Satan's influences with
Well,
hell.
Satan's not there until the end. He comes in at the end.
So if I die before Satan is released, have I been through temptation?
Well, yeah, but you came in. You came in as a believer. I don't think any unbelievers died during that time.
Okay.
I don't think. I don't know. Scott, you may have a different view on that.
Well, the scripture says somebody who dies at 100 years of age in the kingdom will die as a young person. So it gives an idea.
That there will be death, but they'll all be over 100.
Yes.
So I think that's
And
probably, so I'm sure there will be some then. I don't know how many.
like the pre-patriarchal time, pre-flood times, greatly extended lifespans will be restored.
So based on that, I agree with that. Based on that, I think people will, whatever state they die in is the state they'll stay in. So if during the millennial period, when Christ is king, when Christ is reigning, if you do not come to faith during that period of time, then you'll be lost. You'll be saved at the end time. Now, the eternal state is the state that we all look for. That's the real heaven, and that's where everything is. Everything is
Heaven on earth.
heaven on earth. It's streams. It's fruit. It's just no sickness, no death. It's just a wonderful time, and no tears, no pain, no death. That's the new heaven. So,
And that's what he intended.
and that's what was happening in the beginning, that we were not in this state. But when the
Well,
fall happened, all of this other stuff became part of it. So, right now we're in the church age. The next thing that comes is the rapture of the church. That's what I believe. I'm a pre-trib rapture person. I believe before tribulation, the rapture will come. That's what this church believes generally, but not everybody believes that. Some people believe different things, but I believe that. And what I believe is God will come get us, and he'll take us to heaven. At that point, the saints will be raised. The Old Testament saints, as well as the New Testament saints, so those that have died in Christ, to believe in Christ, will all get their immortal bodies and they'll go with Christ to heaven. So I talked about this two purposes: one to redeem the Jews, the other one to punish those who are unbelief. The choice will be stark during this period. It's hard for us to think that in a world that's perfect, in a world where the government is perfect, where the actions of people is perfect, that people will not come to faith in the Lord. But it's true, and people don't. Just like today, I don't care how you're raised, what kind of household you're raised in, people have to make this decision. It'll be a decision that they make, on their own. But it'll be stark.
And Satan being cast out of heaven was a good example.
It was, and he's in the abyss right now during this time. So not in tribulation, but in the millennial kingdom. So after this, the 1,000 years, 1,000 years, by the way, is mentioned in the Bible. That's where the term millennial comes from. Mille means 1,000, annum means 1,000 years. So millennium is the Latin word for 1,000 years. We've kind of incorporated it, but that's what it means. So after this, the final judgment takes place. Death is thrown into the lake of fire because it's no longer needed. Hades is destroyed because it's no longer needed. Satan, the false prophet, Antichrist are all thrown into the lake of fire because they're no longer useful. Yes.
It's just bringing up a question. I mean, what do you think is God's purpose for the millennium?
Well, I
It's
think
pretty
God.
much a steady state during that. I mean, pretty much.
It's a steady state, but because some people are human who go into it, they have to make a decision. They have to make an
But all the
individual.
humans that go into it will be believers
All the way, yeah, but their children
at the
won't.
beginning.
But their children won't. So, that's the rub for the millennial period. That's the children are the rub in the millennial period. God could have decided he was going to take all of them
Great to
right
heaven.
away, but he didn't do that because there's humans there. And that's a question you might want to ask him when you get there. But
Yeah.
I think it's I think because there's humans there, because there's birth, because humans are living their natural life in a perfect environment, you understand the fact that human nature is fallen, and the people who are born are not, they don't come automatically with a Christian worldview. I'll make the point later, but God has no grandchildren. What that means is because my mother and father were Christians doesn't make me a Christian. I have to make that decision myself. So, Mason, because he's a Christian, you have to make that decision yourself, because that's a decision each person makes individually. So that's why in the millennial kingdom, those children that are born have to make that decision.
I guess what I'm struggling with is when the millennium starts, you're
Every
100% believer.
Absolutely.
Why not just go straight? I know God made that decision.
Yeah,
But
God
I'm
is
just
sovereign.
curious.
We're not,
I'm
right?
curious about that.
Yeah, well, that's an interesting question. And I think the children are the real answer, but that's all I know how to say about that. So,
Cloudy, I guess.
oh, Cloudy, okay.
Just about the purpose of the millennium. I think also is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel that a king will reign from Zion.
From
Yeah.
Zion. Yeah,
And because
that's a great
that's
point.
a great, yeah, and also because Israel, the part that is saved through the tribulation, they are the people of God, will be the people of God, Jerusalem, and they will be living the human life as well, as you were saying, the normal
Right.
part. Yeah.
So I think, God's prophesied that he's going to be there with them, forever. And I think this is the way that that happens through Zion, through the throne of David. So I think that's a great point, Claudia. Thank you for that. So all these things are laid out, by the way, in scripture. I'm not making all this up. These are all things that are, if you read scripture, you'll find these things are true. And so that's my discussion of end times. No more questions. Okay, heaven. What's the Bible tell us about heaven? Well, I think the first thing we have to understand about heaven is it's a real place. Many people think heaven is just a figment of our imagination. It's kind of what we say to make ourselves feel good about when we die. But if you read the biblical record, let me get this up here and quit dropping it. Heaven is a real place. As is hell, by the way. So heaven is a real place. We talked about, and the Bible tells us there's three heavens. We mentioned this last week. The first heaven is where we are now, the atmosphere we breathe. The second heaven is the space where all the planets and all it are. And then there's a third heaven, and beyond that, space is where God lives. And the third heaven is where God lives. How that works, I don't have any idea. I mean, I can kind of understand the first two, but we just have to understand that there's a place beyond that where God is, and that's where we will go. Heaven is a place, not a state of mind. It presents it as a glorious new city, the New Jerusalem, a wonderful place of, milk and honey and all that stuff that we want. Jesus describes it as my Father's house, many mansions or many, many places to live. A place he prepares for believers, also the city with has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So nothing in heaven is made by human hands. Everything in heaven is made by God. So it is an eternal, glorious, perfect place for us. And you can read descriptions about, what the foundation looks like and the pearly gates, and you can read all that and kind of in your mind think about how glorious it's going to be. But the real point is, everything there is made by God. Everything there is perfect, made perfect. And when we're there, everything will be perfect for us as well.
Jim, for young people, that there's so much confusion in the world today. So important that you're equally yoked. It's huge for young people, for the falling off.
Yeah, well, it's important for everybody,
Yep.
but young people have probably more choice in the matter than maybe if you're unequally yoked now. But yes, you certainly want to be with a person who is pulling on the oars in the same direction you're rowing. You want to be in tune, not going in circles. So that's an important point. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. So this is what the Bible tells us about heaven. So let's talk about what happens here. I'm going to get into a discussion here about the places after we die. So when believers die, our souls immediately go to heaven. So Paul says that we're, you know, when we die, we're immediately with the Lord. That's important. What's with the Lord is our soul. Our soul, our personality, our spirit, all of that is with the Lord. Our physical body is put in the grave. But later, during the rapture time, our physical body is changed to a spiritual body, an immortal body, and we're clothed with that, and we go to heaven clothed like that. So heaven is the home for God, for angels, for all the souls of redeemed humans. Later, it will be a place for not just the souls of humans, but the resurrected humans in resurrected immortal bodies. So it involves really powerful restoration. So one of the ways you can express this is eternal presence of everything that can make a saint happy and the eternal absence of everything that can cause sorrow. So it's pure happiness, no sorrow, sickness, pain, death, poverty, all of that is gone. Evil, all that stuff is gone and not there at all. So what heaven offers us is a way for us to remove the curse that happened in Genesis. When we fell, we got separated from God. The earth then began this long decay of how it was gonna change over time as well. All of that will be removed. And where we find ourselves is in a place of God's blessing, and all of his blessings will be visible and multiplied. They're gonna be just everywhere for us. You know, we experience continuity of existence. What that means is we're eternally there. We're there for all time. And we have reunions with our loved ones that have gone before. That's one of the blessed hopes that we have in heaven itself. The lights won't go out. Yeah, that's true. And most significantly, not only will we be there in a perfect world with our friends and family that have gone ahead, but we'll also be there in the presence of Christ. So that's the big benefit. All the rest of that comes with it. So we don't view it as escapism from reality. We view it as a restoration, God restoring all that is good in the world and providing a way for us to reach that, which is what his ultimate intention was for that. It's a place of eternal worship and praise of God. So, yeah, Susie.
Okay, so when I die and my soul goes to heaven,
right?
Am I going to see mom and daddy and my husband and
if they're there, you will.
They're there.
Then you'll see them.
Okay. I'm looking forward to it.
You'll see them.
But I've got some work to do here.
No, you'll see them. You'll see your loved ones that are there. The question is, will you mourn the ones that aren't there? I don't think so, because the sorrow's gone. But, you know, we'll be happy to see those that are there. And plus a few people we didn't think are going to be there. We'll see them there, too. So that's always good news. They'll be surprised to see us too, probably. So what happens when you die? So we talked about where we go as Christians today. There's two terms in the Old Testament and New Testament that describe this place. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the resting place of souls. So in the Old Testament, whenever somebody died, they were buried in the ground and they went to a place the Bible calls Sheol, resting place of souls. Hades is the same thing, except it's the Greek term for that. So Hades and Sheol have the same term. Now, in later times, in the latter part of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we begin to see a little bit of a distinction in that this place of resting place of souls has two parts to it. One part is for those who die in faith, looking for the resurrection, the coming Messiah. The other part is for those who died not in faith, not looking forward to the resurrection. So you can imagine there are God's chosen people, and there are millions and millions and millions who were pagans who died. They all went to this place. They all went to this place, Sheol. But the ones that look forward to the Lord, I would say the believing Jews in this case, went to another place in there called Abraham's bosom. You read about that in the New Testament a little bit, I think in the book of Luke. And you remember that I've got a little verse I'm going to talk about, which will tell you stuff. There are nuances in all of them which are worth discussing. Now, I can't answer a million questions about them because I only know what the Bible has said, and maybe I probably don't even know all of that, but I know what I know. So I'll tell you what I know, and maybe it'll be enough, hopefully. So the Bible uses three terms for these two places. You know, again, Sheol and Hades are divided into two parts. So Sheol and Hades is one term. Abraham's bosom is the other part. And so those are the three parts. Luke 16 tells us that when Lazarus died, remember Lazarus, this is not Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, by the way. This is Lazarus in the Old Testament, part of a story in the Old Testament. He was carried by angels to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, while the rich man found himself in Hades in torment. The rich man was rich in everything wealth could provide, but he had no faith. He had no faith in God. He couldn't care less about the poor. He didn't even offer the scraps from his table. So this poor man who was, he saw him every day, but he did nothing for him. When the poor man died, because he was a believer, faithful believer, he went to Abraham's bosom. When the one who didn't died, he went to this other place of torment. And this is really all we know about these two areas. So kind of look at it for a minute. So Luke 16 says that there was an impassable gap, but the man in torment could see the other side. And he could see it was a place of blessedness, also called paradise, by the way, another term for that place, Abraham's bosom. He could see that, and he had a request, two requests. I think I may have. This is where I stopped last week, by the way. That's where that little stop sign is there. I'm going to finish that discussion, but let me show you this. I'm getting good at these, so I want to show you this slide. This is a visual guide to Luke 16. It's the rich man and Lazarus. So we see all of this guy, the rich man over here, and we see the Lazarus where he goes over here, and this great gulf that cannot be crossed between the two. The rich man wants water because he's thirsty. It's hot and it's horrible. And he wants relief from the fire, which is torment. But the other thing he wants is he wants Lazarus to go back and tell his brothers to pay attention to the word, because he didn't, and he's in the wrong place. But that chasm cannot be filled. They have to discover that themselves through what God has given them in the world, through the word and that. So that's the two parts of Hades, just to kind of put it in perspective. This chart may not be perfect, but it's as good as I could do in a short period of time. So I'll look at it later. If you see any problems with it, let me know, and I'll fix them. There's one other place that's mentioned, actually two others. One is Tartarus. Tartarus is a place only mentioned once by name, and it's really only mentioned in the King James Bible. It appears in 2 Peter 2:4. And Tartarus appears when Peter describes God casting the sinful angels into the place of darkness and confinement to await judgment. This is the angels that apparently oppose God in Genesis 6. That's the general thought for that anyway. And the word Tartarus is not a word used in the Hebrew. It's a word that comes out of the Latin for prison. Now, the only reason Peter may have used that is because Peter wrote his gospel in Greek. And for the Greek people there, they understood from Greek mythology, Tartarus was a place of torment below Hades. So if you were really bad, you didn't stay in Hades, you went to Tartarus, which is below that. Most Bibles call this place the prison of the soul, the imprisonment of the soul. And again, how you translate it is not as important as what it is. So Peter employs this language so the Greeks would understand what he's saying here. This is the same place also referred to, by the way, in Jude 6 and in 1 Peter 3:19-20. So we see this place referred to by different names, not the name Tartarus. So that's, set that aside for a minute, because that's a place where angels go. Then there's another place in the Old Testament and New Testament called Gehenna, and we We have a general name for that place, and it's called hell. And in the lake of fire in the New Testament is also this place, the ultimate place of resting for those who don't believe. So Gehenna is a name in the Old Testament that's used for this. And the reason for that, Gehenna was a town, and Gehenna represented in the old pagan societies, they took their garbage outside the town, they took all their dead bodies outside the town, they threw them on a blazing fire and they burned them. We would look at that and they say, well, that's not very Christian. Well, they weren't Christians and they didn't have any notion or any kind of thought for afterlife. They just burned the bodies because they couldn't leave them. And so Gehenna was an Old Testament term that said, if you really are bad, that's where you're going to go. You're going to get burned up in the fires outside the city. Now, that's a euphemism for the place ultimately called hell or the lake of fire that we see in the New Testament. So, and I'll say this, there's no place in our Bible where any concept of any place called purgatory exists. Purgatory is an intermediate state where people who are believers, the Catholic doctrine says people who are believers go there because they have unconfessed sin when they die, and they have to be purged of that unconfessed sin. There's no place in the Bible that has any concept of that. If you've died and you're a believer, your sins at the death of Christ, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. So there's no reason for you to do that. That was formalized in Catholic doctrine in 1439, but it was a familiar concept to Greek philosophers. And you see people today who, I think I've mentioned this before. I have a guy that I used to be one of my real estate friends. And every week he posts a note about for all my family in repose, all of them that are dead that he thinks are Christians. He's got them all listed by name and he's praying for all of them to get out of purgatory into heaven. And I don't want to say, you're wasting your time. So I leave him alone. But there's nothing biblical about that. And it's just something that people do. And, I don't care if they do it. It's just, but if somebody asks me if it's biblical, it's not. And so you just understand that it's part of a tradition of the Catholic Church, but it's certainly not in Protestant doctrine, it's certainly not in the Bible. There are some Bibles in the Catholic book, which we could talk about sometime if you want to do that, that are not what we consider inspired text. And some of that talks about praying people out of this intermediate state, and that's where they get that, but it's not in our Bible. So let me summarize. I do have a PDF on this, by the way, that I didn't print because it's too long, but I will put it up in the notes. So if you want to go look at this, you'll see it in a little more detail than this. So in the Old Testament, when a person died, if they died in faith and looked forward to the Messiah, they went to Abraham's bosom, the upper portion of Sheol, upper portion of Hades. If they died with no faith or concern, they went to the lower portion of Sheol. So that's unbelieving Jews and also pagans went there. After the cross, Jesus led those in Abraham's bosom to be with him in heaven, and all believers' souls thereafter go directly to heaven. We see this alluded to in both Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, and Luke 23, 43. It doesn't say this explicitly, but it does say that he leads a great train of all the believers. So remember, in the Old Testament, people were not saved by belief in Christ, they were saved by faith and belief in a future Messiah. So that's why people like Moses, who never saw Christ, are in heaven because they died in faith. And this is where we believe that that happened. There are people that would argue that, but I would just say, like many other things, this is an argument that really is not very fruitful because we know that they're in heaven and we know that they died, but how did they get from one place to the other? I guess it depends on where you think it happened. And that's kind of an argument that's interesting, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on arguing the point on that. This is what I believe, and that's where I think it happened. So at the rapture, all believers who are alive will go to meet Jesus in the clouds, and their bodies will be resurrected in immortal form. Now, here's how I see it happen. For the Old Testament saints in heaven, since they now believe, because remember, Christ went down to this lower realm, and two things happened, at least according to most theologians. He preached to the angels in that abyss and told them, He had come back, it's finished, and now you're done. You're going to the lake of fire. And he preached to those that died in faith and said, I'm here, I arrived, I'm your Messiah. And therefore they believed at that time. And if that's the case, then they were believers at that time, and their souls rise to go with the Lord as well. So that's kind of how I see that. Again, you could argue that point, and I wouldn't argue against it. But so after the cross, who will be in heaven? The church and all those Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, but not the church. They're tribulation saints and Old Testament saints, but they're not the church. The church is separate. These are three separate groups, and God treats them. He teaches Old Testament saints differently and tribulation saints differently than the church. The church has special relationship with the Lord, and that's because we're the bride of Christ. The others are not the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. So in the tribulation period, all those who come to belief will be in heaven upon death. And those who survive, in other words, they're believers, but they live through the millennial kingdom as humans, saved by faith through grace. That's the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit that exists during that time. They will go into the millennial kingdom. So in the millennial kingdom, we'll be saved humans, the church, us, and our mortal bodies, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. We'll all be there. Only at the final judgment will humans be sent to the lake of fire, those that did not believe. So I don't believe at the current time there's any humans in the lake of fire. I think they're in a waiting state, waiting to be judged at the great white throne judgment. And I know it's easy for us to say when the Ayatollah was killed, well, you know, welcome to hell and your 72 virgins. It's easy for us to say that, but he's just in the grave right now. He's waiting this final judgment. He hasn't gone anywhere. At least that's my belief. So, anyway, that's as simple as I can do it.
Hopefully the torment's already started because he knows where he's going.
Well, he's in the bad part of Hades.
Yeah.
So he's in the bad part of Hades. Future. Yeah, so he knows the future. And he also knows that there's no 72 virgins waiting for him there. Or if they are, they're demons. They're not what he's expecting.
That might be a blessing.
Yeah, I don't know. I can't comment on that. But another hallmark of Baptist faith is what we call religious liberty. And this is real important because it really comes into question today. But historically, we're strong believers in religious liberty. And here's what that means. That God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from doctrines and commandments of men. Men cannot and should not be telling us what to believe. That is God's function. He's the Lord of our conscience. He's the one that draws us. And that should be left free from the doctrines of men. And those contrary doctrines of commandments of men, which are contrary to his word, are not contained in it. Church and state should be separated. Now, that doesn't mean that the church shouldn't operate in a respective manner to the state, and it doesn't mean the state shouldn't operate in a respective manner to the church. But it does mean there is no state church, and there is no government-sponsored church in Baptist faith. We just don't believe that's possible. We believe it's possible, we just don't believe it's biblical, and we think that's wrong. But civil government is ordained of God, and it's the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience in all things that are not contrary to the revealed word of God. So, you know, you pay taxes to Caesar, you donate to the church. Those are separate things, and they're not mutually exclusive. And the church, by the way, shouldn't resort to the power of government to do its work. The government should not say, you have to donate to this cause. You have to donate to this church. You have to donate to this thing. That's something the government should never do. You know, we see a little flavors of that in the world today, certainly in some countries where you're not free to worship where you want. Christians in China, Christians in Iran, Christians in many Arab countries today are not free to worship above ground. They have to be underground churches because if they're found out, you know, they'll be sent to re-education camp to learn why that's a mistake. And if they want to live, they're going to switch. We believe that's horrible. We believe that's contrary to God's will and God's purpose. So, And we don't believe the state has any right to impose penalties for religious opinions. There are religious opinions in this world, especially in the U.S., that I think are crazy. But it's not the government's responsibility to censor those. You know, if Muslims want to preach what they believe, fine. Now, if they bring Sharia law in, that's different, because that's not a, that is a changing of our fundamental documents. We have Hindu temples. We have Jewish synagogues. We have Shinto places. We have all kinds of religious beliefs. But as long as they don't interfere with government and they don't interfere with us, then we believe that's fine. We believe our mission is to talk to them about it, but we believe that's fine. So I think the church has no right to impose taxes. We believe a free church in a free state is the Christian ideal. So unhindered access to God by all men, the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion. We can't interfere with civil powers. I can't create a church and then compel you to come and compel you to give money and compel you to donate your property or take your property as the property of the church. That's not something we believe in at all. So we believe we don't impose our beliefs. We don't believe they should impose their belief. This is a tricky balance, however, as we get into the way the nation operates and our denominational leanings. You know, we would love for the world to be Christian. But in this state, we're in this country, where freedom of religion is so important, and we agree with that, there are limits to how we do that. And we do it through the Spirit of the Lord. We do it through preaching. We do it through material. We do it through, you know, whether it's street preaching or whatever it is, we do it. And that's okay. But it's not for the state to do. So any questions on that, by the way? I mean, there's probably a lot of cultural issues that come up that we could talk about. Any thoughts on that? You kind of understand what this is not just us, by the way. Most Christians are of the same belief. Some of them are a little more shaky on it because they think the government should impose certain things like cultural norms. When you get to things like marriage, does the government have the right to impose their view of marriage on other people? There's a lot of things that come into play, and it's a kind of a tricky balance. But as Christians, we just need to seek the biblical answer to that. Yes.
I think this week, last week, there was a governor who was proposing that Sharia law would not be established. Would that fall under the purview of what you're describing?
That falls under the purview of government, because our government and our laws are done by the Declaration of Independence and by our Constitution, not by some other law, not some religious law that comes into place. If they want to police themselves using that, that's fine. But if they break the U.S. law, for example, if their law allows beating of women, and we find out in the United States, they'll be punished. They'll be sent to prison, even though Sharia law may allow that, because they violated our Constitution. I don't know whether that's clear. Is that clear? So, you know, they can do whatever they want in their own religious world. You know, we can excommunicate people from a church. We can do a lot of things. What we can't do is violate the Constitution. We can't violate the laws of the land. So it is kind of an interesting balance, because and people in the press and other places will try to blur that distinction. But for us, the distinction is real clear. If it's constitutional, if it's part of our government, then, and it's not opposed to the will of God, then we support that. So, yeah, that's interesting. Now, the other side of it is, do we command that they teach the Ten Commandments? That's the other side of that. You can argue that it's just general instruction that our country was built on, and there's some argument for that. But if it's a religious instruction, we don't support that either. So even though we may want that, it depends on how it's done. And it's kind of an interesting balance. So that's going to be a point of tension all the way between religion and government. All that kind of stuff is going to be, because if we allow the Ten Commandments, do we want the five pillars of Islam taught? It's kind of an interesting discussion. Any other questions or comments? Okay. So I want to come back and I want to talk about a summary of what we've talked about. I was kind of intended this to be three or four lessons, and it's been eight. So I want to come back and kind of regather and talk about some things. We're evangelical Christians, but what makes us Baptists? Why are we different than others? What makes us different? Well, some of this is similar to others. We believe in the authority of the Bible as our sole authority. I've got that chart over there on the wall, which I don't have any place to hang it, but it's called the Five Solas. And as Christians, we believe the five solas. Sola Scriptura, in scriptures alone. We are people of the book. If it's not in the book, then it's not part of our worldview. Sola Gratia, in grace alone. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. We don't have to have any works. Thief on the cross didn't have any works, but he was saved by faith, by God's grace. Sola Fide, faith alone. No Jesus plus. I don't have to believe in Jesus plus 12 other things that some church tells me I have to believe in. No Jesus plus. It's faith alone, Christ alone. Again, Christ alone, no additions to that. And glory to God alone. You know, we may revere somebody. We may look at Billy Graham and say, my gosh, he was one of the most godly men I've ever seen. Had one of the most profound impact. Hopefully, you know, we feel that way about our pastor. We feel that way about a lot of people. But they're not the people we glory. We glory God for bringing them into our lives because God is the one that empowered them to do that. And this is so important because so many people place glory on other things besides God himself. And again, we don't believe that. We're glory to God alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scriptures alone. So that's who we are. That's our church tradition. We have two ordinances in the church. Ordinance means kind of like two things that we feel like we're required to do. One of them is believer's baptism. We believe that. I've talked about that before. We believe that a person, when they come to faith, has to come of their own volition. They have to come understanding what they're doing, and they've accepted Christ by their own free will, and they've come doing that without any coercion. And we believe that baptism is by immersion because that's the way it is in the New Testament. It's always, baptizo is always immersion. Again, we believe that's a symbol. It's not like you're going to go to hell if you're sprinkled. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying if we're going to do baptism, it's going to be immersion because that's what the Bible does. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper because he asks us to do that, to remember him until he comes again. And that's kind of a remembrance of Passover, a very special part of Passover that we celebrate. And we do that in this church every month. Sometimes a little more often than that, but we do that every month. We do it the last Saturday, I believe, last Sunday of the month. On two other things that we believe in, you don't hear these too often anymore. They're in the old books. If you dig the old books out, priesthood of the believer. Now, what does that mean? It means that you and I have the right and the authority and the requirement to go to God personally. We have no intermediaries. We don't have a priest that we go to. We don't go to Pastor Jeff and ask him to make intercession with the Lord. We don't go to Mary. We don't go to somebody else, our dead grandmother or grandfather. We don't do any of that because we're not required to do that. When the temple veil was torn, our access to God was opened to all who believe in the Lord. So we believe that each of us is a priest on our own behalf. We go directly to the Lord. We don't need an intermediary. That's called priesthood of the believer, and that's a key belief. Soul competency. This is another key belief. It means that every single one of us is able and responsible to stand before the Lord to account for our own sin. This is part of that God doesn't have any grandchildren discussion. Each of us is responsible. We do make exceptions in our belief system for people that are not of age to make that consent. That's generally children or people who are mentally deficient and can't make that decision. We believe God is a God of mercy, and because of his mercy, they're not punished for that, that they can't make that decision. So we make those two exceptions. And I think that is important. So we understand there the soul competency, and we understand the risk of that once we get to an age where we're capable of understanding It's important that we make that decision. That's why we do Vacation Bible School. It's why we do so many mission trips with children, because while children have, before they've formed a lot of their cultural opinions, we want them to make that decision for the Lord if we can. And that's the most important decision they'll ever make. And so that's why we do that. Believer's baptism, I've talked about this already. It's a conscious decision. The last thing that makes us bad, yes, question.
Sorry.
No, it's fine.
We're told in the Bible that our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west.
Right.
But then I think you just said that the believer is judged on the basis of his sin, or so that implies to me that God hasn't forgotten the sins that we have committed and confessed and been
Well, I'm not sure which topic I
given
talked about that on.
for.
So let me clarify
Okay.
what is the answer there. If you die outside of Christ, outside of belief in Christ, or as an Old Testament say, in faith in him, then you don't go to the great, you don't go to the judgment seat of Christ. Generally, it's just for the church. When you die and you go there, you're not judged for salvation. Your judgment is really, it's called the judgment seat or the bema seat. It's really not a judgment in our terms. It's a place where God looks at the works we've done and gives us rewards based on the works. Not the works we did to get saved, because there are none required. But after we're saved, the works we did in his name, the things we did. And we're not punished. We're just judged for rewards. That's where the crowns are given, crowns of righteousness, the crowns of life. There's like four or five crowns that are handed out there. But God does not judge us there for our sin, because at the cross, our sins, once we accept him, are forgiven, past, present, and future. They're all forgiven. So we don't die with unconfessed. We may have not confessed them, but God does not consider them sins, because he's already forgiven them. It's an act of obedience to confess them, because now we recognize them, but they have been forgiven. So they're not part of any judgment that happens up there. Does that help or not help?
Yeah,
Okay.
thanks.
Okay.
Jeremiah 31 and 34, where it says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, reflecting the future time.
Future.
However, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And that's already happened because of the
That
cross.
happened at the cross, right? That's
Yes.
a prophecy that happened at the cross. That's one of the ways we get the past, present, and future is all gone. We're not responsible for that anymore.
Jim, is this judgment in heaven, Father in
It
heaven?
is. It is.
Yes, it is.
It
So
is.
am I going to have to account for all my sins?
No, you're not. You're a believer.
Well, right. But I mean, I thought we all had to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to.
It's not a judgment seat in the sense of being judged for sin. It's the bema seat, which means we're really being graded, if you will, on our works after our faith. It's not a judgment seat. All of our sins are forgiven. That happened at the cross.
It's for rewards.
It's for rewards, right? It's for what we've done. Once we became a Christian, what did we do for the kingdom? That's what he's going to reward at the bema seat.
The basis is, I'm sorry, the basis is as though it were a race. We're running our, finishing our course
Right.
in terms of being a believer. How we ran, do we run according to the rules or do we run our own way? Run our own way, we're still saved, but we'll lose our reward.
Right.
The bema judgment is for reward of what we what kind of wreath we're going to wear,
Right.
you know, what kind of reward we're going
Right.
to.
Carol, do
The
you have a
rewards, the levels of heaven.
I'm sure you're going to be the top level. There is a
Wow.
there is
Just
a
like that.
grading of that as to what you do, and that's how many crowns you cast at the Lord's feet. So yeah, I don't know what those all are, but I mean, it's going to be a thing. You want to do that. So let me say, the last thing I'm going to talk about for Baptists is we are congregational faith. We are not a hierarchical faith. So there is no great commission in the sky that tells Baptists what to do. The Southern Baptist Convention is a voluntary convention. Unlike if you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic, you have a set of rules and a set of bishops and a set of governors who tell you everything to do. We're not like that. We're congregational. We're also like the Amish, the Anabaptists, they're all congregational. The Brethren, they're all congregational. What that means is our hierarchy is the hierarchy in our church. We make the decisions on what we do, and we will be held accountable, and our pastor will, as our under-shepherd, for how we adhere to the faith that God has given us. But that's why you go to two Baptist churches, and they're different. They're going to be different because people run them differently. Doesn't mean they're right or wrong, but you know they're different. And so that's called congregational authority, and that's what we have. That's who we are.
Is it true that Lutherans are the top level in heaven?
He who is first shall be last. So I don't know about that. I get that joke all the time. All right, so let me finish this. I know Cora's got to go with this comment. Why are we doing this? Why did we study this? And why is it important? Knowing what we believe is critical for us to follow what God has called us to do as believers. Knowing why we believe it is helpful because as we navigate things in the social order, if we know why we believe what we do, it gives us more strength to go against things that are not correct. And you know, one of the things we have to understand is we would like to all have a biblical worldview. Unfortunately, we all don't. Most of us don't even know what a biblical worldview is. And the reality of it is, people who have done surveys say that only 15% of the evangelical church members have a biblical worldview. What does that mean? It's not good. It means that so much of our worldview is shaped by culture, by relationships, by what we see around us, not by what the Bible tells us. And why is that important? We're going to study Romans, and I'll just say at the beginning, we live in a Romans 1 world. We'll study that when we do Romans 1. We live in a Roman 1's world. The world is spiraling into chaos. We know that just reading the newspaper. And the other thing, the reason why that's important is we've all watched the World Cup, or we've all watched baseball, or we've all watched football. And the joke is you've got 22 athletes in dire need of rest with 100,000 people in the stands in dire need of exercise. What God wants us is out of the stands and on the field. He wants us to be participants. He wants us to be engaged in the work to be done. So that's important. What do we do with it? I'll finish with this. Acts 1:8, a very important verse. If you don't memorize this verse, you need to do that. Acts 1:8 tells us we will be witnesses. Not we might be, we will be. If we are a Christian, we're going to be a witness to him in Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. But the question is not, will we be a witness? The question is, will we be a good witness or will we be a poor witness? And God wants us to be a good witness. And that comes as an active role in society, cultural, personal, relationship. But we do it in love and compassion. We do it in a Christian love manner. But we don't, you know, if we're in a group and somebody says something that's really anti what our belief is, we should say, well, I can understand what you think, but that's not how I see it. This is the way I believe it. And just leave it out there. I mean, don't let it lay out there as something that everybody agrees to, because it's not biblical to do that. That doesn't mean, by the way, you pick up something and hit them over the head with it. Doesn't mean that. It just means that we put our view out. Susie.
I was just going to share this. Some of you know I used to have a bed and breakfast in Virginia. And I was visiting with another friend who was not a Christian, and she had this whole table of people, you know, we were eating together. And I got on, something inspired me to start talking about the love of the Lord. Y'all, it was almost funny how people got up and left.
Oh, yeah.
They just left.
Yeah.
Only one man was left with me at the table. But, you know, it's all right.
It's all right. You kind of expect that.
Yeah.
We kind of expect that. It's worse today. Yeah.
I've had that happen with deacons.
That's even worse.
Biblical truth, one by one, they got up and left.
Yeah, so.
It was fun.
Okay, so
amen, bro.
I think we've answered all the questions here. Let me just ask you if there's anything absolutely burning in your mind that you can't wait on. Otherwise, we're going to close in prayer.
It's spiraling down, but we're to look up.
Look up. We got to look up. Mm-hmm. Things aren't falling apart. They're falling into place. That's the way I'll leave that discussion. So, okay, so we're going to start the book of Romans next week. So read Romans chapter 1, if you will. We'll be ready to start that. Pray for our nation. Pray for its leaders. Pray for these wars. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, that's important in the Middle East today. Pray for our state and its leaders. We've got elections coming up. It's critical that we elect people that are going to not send us further down the path to destruction. Pray for our own church, our pastors, all the people that lead. And then, of course, pray for all the people in this class that have needs. We see them. Martha will send out a note later of all the things that are going on right now. Thank God for the people that have come through surgeries well and are healing. But we all struggle with issues, and we just need to be in constant prayer for that. With that, I'll close, and let's just end in prayer. Lord, we're thankful to be here to study your word. We're thankful to be aware of what we believe and why we believe it. Lord, just help us have the strength of character and the strength by your spirit to do what you've called us to do and be what you've called us to be. I pray for the pastor as he comes. I pray for the message that you've given him. I pray that it is anointed and it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to each of us at our point of need. Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for healing where it's needed. I pray for successful surgeries where they're needed. I pray for comfort where it's needed. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.